All right. We are studying the sealed judgments of Revelations chapters 6 through 8. And we've covered sealed judgment number 1. And now we've begun to study sealed judgment number 2. I've shared with you up to this point that my present belief is that the sealed judgments, at least the first 5 of them, likely fall in that time frame between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. I've already given you a couple of reasons for why I feel that way, and I will give you more as we work through the rest of these prophetic events. At some point, I'll collect all those reasons together one more time in a lesson, and I will review them with you. I'll provide then at that time some additional thoughts. I think there's some very compelling reasons to hold this view that at least the first 5 sealed judgments take place between the rapture and the commencement of the tribulation. I'll be sure to cover all of those. But last week, we began to look at the red horse. This is sealed judgment number 2. And it follows the white horse, which is, of course, sealed judgment number 1. Sealed judgment number 1 is about the political debut of the Antichrist on the world scene. Some scholars emphasize that this first sealed judgment is a time of relative peace on the global scene as various nations throw their support behind this one world leader. The Antichrist is going to arise from within a group of 10 individuals that the Bible regards or calls as kings. That means that they are not kings in the traditional sense. They're not territorial leaders like national leaders are today. But nevertheless, they do have that same sort of power and sway all the same. And they will support this globalist agenda and this push for peace. We already hear some of that kind of rhetoric today in our time. But any way that one slices it here, this peace ends up being a false peace. And it concerns a time where the world is going to be wrestling with the chaos and with the carnage that follows the rapture. And while there's a brief time of what we would call relative calm, at least according to the scripture, it doesn't last long. Because sealed judgment number 2 follows, and that one introduces a time frame where war and conflict breaks out all over the globe. And we learned last week that sealed judgment number 2 is a judgment that takes peace from the earth. So if you have any struggles with trying to understand how there can be peace at this time, sealed judgment number 2 talks to that issue. And it says, okay, everything's changing now. War and conflict is now coming in. And as part of that, peace is being taken from the earth. So again, it's a relative peace. But this will be a global dynamic. It's going to be very likely that there will be many different conflicts in many different places. And so 2 more dynamics we learned about last week are noted in God's word about this particular seal judgment number 2. The first one is men will slay each other. That's the Bible's way of saying humanity is going to be very vicious and violent from one person to the next. Within the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talks a bit more specifically to this. He narrows it down to ethnos against ethnos. So we see in Jesus' words that a big component of this men slaying each other is going to be racial tension. And number 2, a great sword is given to the Antichrist during this particular phase of God's judgment. So clearly, with the accounts of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in perspective, this is clearly a time where racial tensions escalate, wars between nations escalate, And the bottom line is that there's unprecedented chaos. And it does seem, according to the scriptures, that the Antichrist will have at least some sort of role to play with some of them. So whatever false pretense was in the picture or in the equation after seal judgment number one, it now precipitously erodes, and what replaces it is absolute carnage, war, and bloodshed all over the globe. This is about the point last week that we left off, and so I'll pick it up from here. Is the mic working okay? Perfect. Okay, great. Now, on this note about global wars and conflicts, I just want to observe that we may very well be seeing in our own time the early dynamics of some of these future global conflicts. For example, there's China versus Taiwan, which is a tension that's ratcheting up right now. If you've been watching the news, you're aware that things are tough between India and Pakistan right now. Obviously, you've got North Korea and South Korea. So these are some of the global conflicts which might be part of this future prophetic situation. Now, it does need to be stated here that God is in control. Remember what this passage says. It says its writer was given power. And so the question naturally is, well, who gave this particular writer of this judgment? Who gave him that power? And obviously the answer is God. It's just like seal judgment number one, where the writer was given a crown. So all of these things that are going to be happening within the context of these seal judgments are things that are happening under the sovereign oversight and control of God. God remains, even at that future time, firmly in control. Remember, in heaven at that time, he's the one opening the scroll. He's breaking the seal judgments. You know, he's breaking them open and he's executing his judgment on earth. So he is firmly in control. And even though things on a human level are going to get much worse than they are even now, God will never lose control. Everything is all part of his plan. So these events come from the throne, from the little scroll in the hands of God, and from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who carries out all these details. And what we see here is God's unfolding plan of judgment. God granted the false peace. God granted the political rise of the Antichrist. Those kinds of things don't happen in spite of God. They happen because of God. And God will grant the opportunity for these wars and conflicts to follow. If you choose to look at it any other way, you diminish God and you elevate man. Because any other position that is embraced that would somehow dilute the sovereignty of God basically says that God is not everything he claims to be. And of course, that's not a righteous position to take. Now, let's talk about this Red Seal judgment a little bit more. Because I believe that the Antichrist, given the text here in Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we know that he's obviously a key player in at least some of this global carnage, at least some of this global war. Because Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, as we said, says, to him was given a sword. And as we looked last week at what the Greek term for a great sword means, it is indeed a large weapon of war designed to kill many people. We also know that the Antichrist is going to be involved in some of these conflicts from a parallel account, and you find that parallel account in Daniel chapter 8. I'll turn to it, but if you've got a Bible, you can turn there too. Daniel chapter 8, verse 24, and I'll read it to you. It says, hang on. Okay, it says, he will become very strong. This is talking about the Antichrist. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. So obviously, You know, we don't know the specifics of what his role will be at this time, but we do know he's going to be very involved as a key player. And just like we see the erosion of our own culture today, our own laws, we know that it's going to be very intentional. We also know from God's word that he is going to be very successful in warfare. And it's possible that when conflict starts to break out everywhere, to maintain his own authority, he turns to war. And so we have a little bit more insight into his methods, the Antichrist methods. We have a little bit more insight into his style, because in Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 38, we can make some general observations. I won't turn to that, but I will touch on those here. Number one, we learn that the Antichrist is unaccountable. He's unaccountable. He doesn't answer to anybody. He will do as he pleases, the Bible says. He gets what he wants, when he wants it, and he gets his way. This is nothing short of a dictatorship. It also says in this passage in Daniel chapter 11 that he will exalt and he will magnify himself. Again, another way of saying he answers to nobody on a human level. Number two, he is unprecedented. We learned in previous lessons that he will say unheard of things against the God of gods. In other words, he's arrogant, he's proud, he's blasphemous. He is also, number three, unstoppable. So number one, he's unaccountable. Number two, he is unprecedented. And number three, we learn in this passage in Daniel chapter 11 that he's unstoppable. And this ties directly into this red seal judgment that we read about in Revelation chapter 6, because it says in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, that he will be successful. He will be successful. There is no stopping this guy. This isn't an issue about weapons technology. This isn't an issue of military budgets or anything of that nature. He is unstoppable. He will prosper in his goals. And then lastly, he's undeterred. He's not going to show any regard for anybody or anything. But the bottom line is here, he is not in any way distracted. He's going to honor a God of fortresses. He's going to honor that God with many resources. We learned about this in previous lessons. But at the end of the day, he's completely undeterred. Now, it's interesting to note that the Bible does bring to the surface, and again, now, the larger context here is we're talking about this global open war that's happening. But not everybody is going to willingly subject themselves to this tyrant. Not everybody is going to submit to his conquest agenda. Again, going back to Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45, we don't need to spend a lot of time on it, but you can make the note that here in this short passage, we find references to the king of the south, which is likely Egypt and some of the surrounding territories, references to the king of the north, and these are some of the domains or nations around the Antichrist that basically act in a mutinous fashion to his agenda. They rise up against him, so we can see in the scriptures that there will be at least a smattering of countries that try to shake off the power and the ego of the Antichrist. And, of course, also in that passage, then we read that he consolidates his power, it appears to be, in or around the nation of Israel in verse 45. But all to say, there are lots of conflicts that replace the white rider on the white horse. There are lots of wars that come into play. There is going to be bloodshed globally in a way that we've never seen. And the Antichrist is going to have an integral part of at least some of that, according to the scriptures. But it's here at this point that now I want to, with this second seal judgment, this open war, this loss of peace that comes upon the earth, I want to focus at this point on one particular conflict that I feel is most likely to take place somewhere within this time frame. I've had a lot of questions about this conflict. And as I've shared before, that we were going to be doing a little bit more of a deep dive into it, that time is today. And this is known as the War of Gog and Magog. This is a conflict that I feel is, again, I want to make sure you understand what I'm trying to say. From everything I understand in the scriptures, it is most likely to take place within this time frame between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. Now, you can read about the War of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, and I would encourage you to turn there now. Again, we're operating under the umbrella of the second seal judgment, Revelation chapter 6, but now we're drilling down a bit more specifically to look at a particular conflict which might be part of this time frame that Revelation chapter 6 is talking about. And it's the War of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Now, let's get a couple things straight from a high altitude point of view. The War of Gog and Magog is a future conflict. It is a future conflict. Several prominent prophecy scholars and teachers out there right now are actually looking for it as the next major Middle East war. I am not one of those. I'm not one of those people. Since I am looking for other conflicts in the Middle East to happen first. I've shared that in this class in previous lessons. But I believe these other conflicts will set the conditions, or will set the tone, if you will, for the War of Gog and Magog. And by the way, I'm absolutely not alone in my views. I would suggest that most of the prophetic world, those teachers and scholars that are out there, probably would land with the views that I have. But there are a few prominent ones right now that are trying to let everybody know that this is what they see coming next, and I don't agree with that. I do try very hard to avoid getting into debates with other prophecy scholars and writers, because sometimes they reach out to me and they openly disagree with some of the things I say and I write about, but I don't think getting involved in those kinds of discussions is very productive. The bottom line is, there's sort of this understanding out there amongst all of us that as God's prophetic word plays out, some of us are going to need to eat crow a little bit more than others, and that's okay. That's okay. But just so you know, my views are sculpted by taking a literal approach to Bible prophecy. That is to say, I believe God's word means what it says. And I don't try to adjust that in any way. I also look at some common sense issues as we observe current events in the world. And so I think both of those approaches sort of end up reinforcing the same points. A literal view of God's prophetic word and just using some common sense. They tend to say the same thing. But the parameters and the details of the War of Gog and Magog define a massive and unprecedented conflict that has clearly not happened to this particular point in human history. Now, why do I say it that way? Well, that's really important to say because there is a group of people out there called preterists. And you've got Republicans, Democrats, and preterists. No, I'm kidding. Has nothing to do with politics. But preterists and other individuals like them, they choose to take an allegorical approach to God's word. And so they look at all these future prophetic issues that the Bible discusses, and they force them into a time frame of the past, usually the destruction of Jerusalem around 70 AD. That tends to be their high point where they see everything happening then. Fundamentally, such people as these preterists do not hold to the conviction that the Bible always means what it says. And so that gives them permission to play with texts as they choose to. But let me remind you, Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 25 says the following. It says, "But I, the Lord, will speak. I will speak what I will, and it shall be fulfilled without delay. For in your days, you rebellious people, I will fulfill whatever I say, declares the sovereign Lord." So this is one of many passages that reinforce that God means what he says. If he says something's going to come to pass, and he lists a whole series of details about that particular event, then trust me, it's going to happen exactly that way. It's not trust me, it's trust God. But this particular verse I read in Ezekiel chapter 12 also drives home the point that we should be particularly careful not to dilute in any way those prophecies concerning Israel and God's plan for the Jewish people. Because these are some of the clearest prophecies in God's word. Okay, let's take a look at the details of this great prophetic war that's coming down the pipeline here in the near future. The war of Gog and Magog. Now, again, our text is Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Let me give you the basic summary of what these two chapters are trying to tell us. They describe a future attack on Israel by a coalition of nations. Now, it sounds very much like what we've talked about already, but this is a different one. In this particular case, the odds against Israel are overwhelming, to say the least. Absolutely overwhelming. And as a result, God supernaturally delivers his people, and the world ends up recognizing that God has intervened. So it's a fantastic and it's a very riveting portion of Scripture, and it forces us to do one of two things. Either A, we have to take God at his word, or B, as we've already discussed, we have to choose to say it doesn't mean what it says. And given those two options, I always choose to take God at his word. Now, a little note here about Ezekiel, the prophet. His name means God strengthens. God strengthens. He actually lived in Jerusalem and was taken captive to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. Unlike some other prophets, Ezekiel was married. And so Ezekiel saw counselors, he took medication. No, I'm kidding. I'm absolutely joking. No, but Ezekiel was married, and he prophesied for about 22 years. His ministry was actually at the same time. It was contemporaneous with the ministry of Jeremiah's, and to a smaller degree, it actually overlapped some of Daniel's early years. Ezekiel's ministry was basically to remind the Jewish people of their sins and to reassure them that God's future blessing would take place exactly as per the covenant promises made to them. Now, as we look at this war of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, you know, there's a lot of approaches I could take, but trying to get it all in one lesson, let's just take a who, where, what, why, and when as our five basic pronouns. No, has nothing to do with pronouns. Well, we'll just take kind of a who, where, what, why, and when approach for unpacking this text. Let's begin with who. We'll begin with a question, you know, who's involved? Now, in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 15, you read a key phrase. It says, you'll come from your place in the far north. In the far north. Now, this is a text that is written to what will be the leader of Russia at this particular time. We'll get more into that in a few moments. And God's word says you're going to come from your place in the far north. Now, let's get one thing straight right off the bat. We've talked in this class that the Bible is an Eastern-centric book, not a Western-centric book. And more specifically, it is always focused on Israel and the Jewish people as its hub. And so when we see a directional element like we see in this particular text, we have to remember that Israel, and more specifically the city of Jerusalem, is generally the starting point whenever any directional elements are provided in God's word. In other words, far north from what? Laporte? No. Jerusalem. That's what the Bible is trying to tell us. So if you draw a line, straight north from Jerusalem, you'll run right across the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. You'll go right across central Turkey, right over the Black Sea, and into the heart of Russia. In fact, you'll go right across Moscow. So when God's word says you're going to come from your place in the far north, you have to look at that sector of geography as being especially significant. Now, specific attention here is focused in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 on this individual called Gog, G-O-G, Gog. He is the leader of the land of Magog. And you can see that in verses 2, verses 3, 14, and so forth. Now, right off the bat, we do not know who Gog is. In fact, we really won't know until the invasion. It could potentially be Vladimir Putin. It absolutely could be, because we are on the threshold of some of these events taking shape right now, and who's in charge? Putin, rootin' tootin' Putin. But again, I want to sidestep what I know some other prophecy scholars have done, and they've already attributed Gog to Putin. It may be. But if Putin gets taken out tomorrow for whatever reason, those folks have some crow to eat. The bottom line is we don't know for sure who Gog is, but it will be someone like Putin. It'll either be he or someone to follow him. It will be in his style of leadership. Now, most prophecy scholars, pretty much all of them that I've read about anyways, they agree that Gog is not a proper name. It's not like there's somebody coming up through the ranks who was given a lousy name by their mother at the time of birth. It's not a name like Steve. You know, Steve is my name. But rather, Gog is a title. It's a title, like Pharaoh or a Tsar or a Kaiser or something like that. There is also the identification here in the text of other northern nations. In fact, if you look at Ezekiel chapters 38, verses 1 through 3, you'll see kind of a discussion there. You let your eyes kind of drift over that text. You'll see a discussion there of other nations. For example, you'll see Magog, you'll see Rosh, you'll see Meshech, you'll see Tubal. And again, there's a little bit of variation depending upon whatever translation you have, but that's pretty much the bell curve right there. Now, it can be determined, anthropologists. Anthropologists, biblical scholars, historians generally concur on the few things I'm about to tell you. It can be determined that these were names for tribes from the ancient world that occupied the areas of modern-day Russia. In fact, you can trace some of this within the scriptures itself. Magog, Meshech, and Tubal were tribes that lived in the area between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, in that area known as southern Russia. But they are still a little bit northeast of Israel. This territory that they were a part of would also include parts of modern-day Turkey and also parts of northern Iran. There is a collection of ancient Arab writers that in their documents in the Arabic language, there was this reference to them calling the Great Wall of China the Wall of Al-Magog. The Wall of Al-Magog, because the Great Wall was built to keep out the invading armies from that territory, which they knew as Magog or Russia. And so according to some of these records, the tribal names of Meshech was the origin of the name Moscow. I don't want to die on that hill, but there's a lot of evidence to suggest that Moscow as a name originated from the tribal name of Meshech. The same way the modern Russian city of Tobolsk originated from the tribe of Tubal. So Rosh itself, the name Rosh, this was a name given to a well-known tribe in northern Russia. And many people suspect it was the basis of the modern name Russia that we know today, Rosh to Russia. You can kind of see how it was derived. But these names then, just to illustrate a few of them, they cover those modern territories we know today as northern and southern Russia in the general Eastern European side of things. They may touch in portions of Siberia in the eastern side of Asia, but no doubt about this, Russia right now, modern Russia, encompasses all of these territories I've just mentioned. Okay? Now, if there's any doubt here, we have to remind ourselves of what verse 6 says in Ezekiel 38. Once again, it declares that the adversary of the nation of Israel is going to be led from the uttermost parts of the north. And there are some ancient rabbinical texts, for example, the Art Scroll commentary, that supported everything I've just shared with you here. So a lot of the ancient records, historical records, anthropological records, biblical records, I've given you the information that they all overlap on. So this kind of identifies where this invasion is coming from. But Russia is not alone. They don't do this by themselves. They've had a really difficult time in Ukraine. They know they can't do this by themselves. Now, that's just my little insert there. But Russia is not alone. So put your eyes on verses 5 and 6 in Ezekiel chapters 38. And you're going to see another list of nations and territories which are part of this coalition that comes against Israel. You see the name Persia. Persia. This is modern-day Iran. Now, if you remember a few lessons ago, we talked about the territory over in Iran known as Elam. Elam is that territory which lies along the western edge of Iran, along the sea there, and there is a great deal of modern-day Iran's nuclear program within the territory of Elam. In biblical terms, Elam and Persia are two different things. In modern terms, we know it all as Iran. So it's very interesting here already that the destruction of Elam that is outlined very carefully and in great detail in Jeremiah chapter 49 amounts to the fact that Elam is not mentioned in this passage. And Elam is a territory that Ezekiel talks about in other places. So it's not like he had a inspirational hiccup here. There is a reason Elam is not mentioned, but instead Persia is. Persia is the larger proportion of what we know as modern-day Iran, and in fact, it was even called Persia in relatively modern times. Persia, at the time it was known that way, was, believe it or not, pretty pro-Western. I don't know if some of you remember the overthrow of the Shah of Iran back in 1979, but up until that point, Iran was friendly to Israel. It was pro-Western in its ideas, but everything changed at that point because the radical leadership of the Ayatollah Khomeini came on board, and today we see the very dangerous and the very anti-Semitic, anti-Western leadership within Iran. They do not represent the majority of the Iranian people. If you look and study Iran, you will see that the people, they're trying to shrug off this aggressive, fascist, radical leadership that they have, but that leadership has its thumb on the people of Iran. So today, the leadership of Iran denies the Holocaust. It regularly calls for the destruction of Israel, regularly calls for the destruction of the United States. And even now, today, we all know that Israel considers Iran to be her most dangerous enemy. Nobody ranks higher on the list of Israel's adversaries right now than Iran. So there's the mention of the country of Persia. They're going to be a part of this. The second nation mentioned is Cush, C-U-S-H. Now, most biblical references for Cush, pretty much all of them but one, describe the area that we might call Ethiopia today. Some scholars look at that and they say, well, it means Ethiopian, some of Sudan, which is in juxtaposition to Ethiopia. It doesn't really matter. It's that general area. Now, it's interesting that today, right now, there's a lot of Christians in Ethiopia. And many people know about the Ethiopian Coptic Christians and so forth. But that dynamic is changing right now quite a bit. And furthermore, this is a point to consider here. If indeed the War of Gog and Magog is a post-rapture event, and I believe that it most likely is, I'm not dogmatic about that, but that would be my guess, then the Christian element of Ethiopia will be gone. And the country will then be yielded over to a more radical element. So there's the mention of the nation of Cush. Then there's the mention of another country or nation known as Put, P-U-T. And this has generally been stated to be the area known as Libya. In the Bible, it's also called Lub or Lubim. Another option is to see an emphasis here shifting to the area known as Somalia. There's two camps within the prophetic scholarly world. Some see it as Libya. Some see it more as Somalia. I don't really think it matters much at this point. As I've shared already, Somalia borders Ethiopia, and it's clearly hostile to Israel right now. Then there's this nation that is mentioned called Gomer, and this is where it gets interesting. More and more scholars are starting to look at this nation listed as Gomer as the Germanic, or the area known as Germany or in Austria, that territory right in there. This is actually the view that is supported by the Midrash, which is an ancient text. And in early rabbinical writings and exegesis, and in the Talmud, this is the area that they identify as Gomer. For my part, because I've read a lot of different scholars and their various arguments on where Gomer lies, I'm content right now with understanding Gomer to mean at least portions of Eastern Europe going into parts of Germany, somewhere in that area is what Gomer means. Then there are the nations known as Beth Togarma or Togarma, just Togarma, depending upon your translation that you read. And this would underscore a territory going from present-day Armenia, a little bit of Austria, but really taking in a large part of modern-day Turkey. So if you can step back now and begin to understand what's happening, there are some very powerful nations, very anti-Israel nations, led by Russia, that are going to eventually come against Israel and create overwhelming odds. Let me give you a few other observations at this particular point that we can conclude here. Number one, this coalition of nations combines old and new enemies of the nation of Israel. There are some that have proven themselves for a great period of time to be staunchly anti-Israel, but then we see others in this mix that are quickly becoming that way. Some scholars have said, and I disagree with them, they have said that this is a communist invasion. Well, if you just stop long enough to consider all the nations and the territories I just described, I think it's a tough sell to call it a communist invasion. Yes, it is Russian-led. But in most respects, this is still an Islamic invasion, because these territories of Russia, all the Kazakhstans, you know, Turkestans, or, you know, whatever all those names are, to a large degree, they're still, most of those are very Islamic today. So I think in most respects, we need to step back a pace and understand that this is still the Islamic world reacting adversarially to Israel. It's very similar to that dynamic we studied a few lessons ago, where we see the Psalms 83 conflict, the Isaiah 17 text that talks about the destruction of Damascus, Jeremiah chapter 49, the destruction of Elam. Those also are very, very much an Islamic gathering of adversaries against Israel. So that would be round one of that. This is round two of that. Now, the Islamic faction didn't fare so well in the previous conflict. And if they're going to try to do a second round here, you're going to see that they're going to fare just as poorly. In fact, more so. It's really important here to understand that what God's word is trying to tell us is that there is a focus here on the geography of the invasion. The geography of the invasion. Meaning, from biblical times to now, the names and the governments have changed, perhaps a good deal. But if you look at the areas described, you can already see that these same areas today appear very ripe for this kind of action against Israel. And if you are a news junkie, the way I am, you'll also notice that in very recent times, Russia, Iran, and Turkey have become very close allies. They're forming strong political, military, and economic ties. Those dynamics are rapidly developing between these three nations. And interestingly enough, Russia has also been developing some pretty close ties with Libya. So it's all coming together. And because it's all coming together and because people are seeing these developments in the news, it's part of the reason some prophecy folks think that this conflict is next on the timeline. But while events are coming together, we have to remember that other events have already reached a very ripe point for the conflicts, which I believe are going to precede the war of Gog and Magog and could happen at any moment. In fact, if you notice, when Benjamin Netanyahu recently gave his first speech after he was reinstated as the prime minister, His opening comments was basically, and I'm summarizing, I'm here to deal with Iran. So it's very, very clear when we look at the Bible and current events that they're all saying the same thing. So I think that the War of Gog and Magog is the next thing to happen, not the most proximal. Now, so that's the question about who. Who's involved? Let's look at the question of where. Where does this take place? Well, if you look at chapter 38, verses 7 through 9, actually, let's read that. This is an important passage. It says, get ready, be prepared. You, this is God talking to Gog, you and all the hordes gathered about you and take command of them. After many days, you will be called to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. So where is this going to take place? Obviously, according to Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 7 through 9, this is going to take place in Israel, and more specifically, on the mountains of Israel. This is where it gets interesting. Because God is still addressing, in this passage, Gog as the leader of this coalition. And he says to Gog that your invasion is going to be like a storm cloud covering the entire land. It's going to basically be overwhelming odds. That's the point that God is emphasizing here. It's overwhelming odds. The idea being that nobody stands a chance against this horde. Now, there are some things to take note of. This is where sometimes the obvious can be not so obvious. But one of the pre-existing conditions that has to be in place here is there must be the necessity of a Jewish state. In other words, Israel has to exist for this prophecy to occur. Now, regardless of one's choice of perspective regarding the nation of Israel, I say it that way because there's many pastors in this country today, perhaps right now at this very moment, that are convicted of the fact that Israel has no significance in God's word anymore. They could not be more wrong. It's part of the reason, in my humble estimation, they don't deserve to be pastors in the first place. Because how can you get so much of God's word so wrong? But in any case, it's unfortunately true that many of those people are there. Many of them also feel that Israel does not have a right to exist. Many of our nation's significant Christian leaders have a very thinly veiled animosity against Israel. John Piper being a great example of that. But regardless, what God's word is telling us here is Israel must exist for this prophecy to have fulfillment. Another condition is they must have mountains. They must have mountains. Now, I'm just curious, how many of you have actually been to Israel? Okay. Prior to their six-day 1967 war, Israel did not have mountains. They had hills and buttes and wilderness areas that looked a great deal like where I live up in the Livermore area. But they did not have mountains until they captured the Golan Heights in the 1967 war. Now they had Mount Hermon. They had that whole range up in there known as the Golan Heights. Now there's seven things I want to point out here. Seven things here describe Israel and in the passage I just read, and also in verses 11 and 12. This is really important. This is a point where I kind of want to at least mentally slow down a little bit. Because seven things describe Israel at the point of this invasion. This is very important. Number one, it is a land brought back from the sword. That's verse 8. That means it is a nation that is recovered from major war. Not a bunch of little skirmishes here and there and little pot shots over the borders and things like that, and, you know, balloon bombs and no. This is trying to say this is a land, this is a nation, we're talking about Israel here, that was birthed out of enormous conflict and carnage. Number two, it is a land whose people are regathered from many nations. Again, verse 8. And it's pretty clear what's being said here. Israel, at the time of the war of Gog and Magog, will be a land that has had a massive and a diverse return of its exiles back into Israel from all global origins, from many nations. So number one, they're brought back from the sword. It's a land birthed in conflict and carnage. Number two, it's a land whose people were gathered from many nations. And here's number three. It is a land with mountains that have been a continual waste. It's very interesting if you look at the Golan Heights, the record of them prior to the 1967 war. They were pretty much just ignored. They were a wasteland. Not that way now. That is a very, very productive area of Israel. One of the heartbeats of its agricultural industry, and a lot of new tech industry in Israel is moving up there. It is anything but mountains that are a continual waste. But prior to this point, those mountains need to have been desolate and abandoned. And that, of course, is true. Number four, this is where a great debate arises with this phrase. Number four, it says, all of them, that means the residents of the land of Israel, all of them live in safety. Now, here's a huge debate. What does this mean? There's generally two schools of thought here. The one prevailing opinion is it doesn't mean actual safety, as in, like, there's no chance for war, there's no chance for conflict, but it means instead that they're confident in their ability to respond and deal with enemies. That's what some people say. Not actual safety, but a, you know, confidence in their ability to deal with adversaries. The second opinion, and the one I tend to lean towards, is no, there is actual safety. I think that is the plainest reading of the text. All of them live in safety. As we're soon going to see, there's some other criteria offered here which would support this second view. They all live in actual safety. Why? Because Israel has already, by this point, successfully dealt with the threats that she has been historically most concerned with. Now, one could argue that both of these perspectives are at some level true, and I wouldn't disagree with that. I wouldn't disagree with that. However, God's word does clearly say here that they live in safety. So I think the emphasis is on the actual as opposed to the perceived. That brings up the fifth point that describes Israel at this particular time when the war of Gog and Magog commences. That it is a peaceful and unsuspecting people that Gog will invade. Very interesting. This affirms the idea that they are living in actual safety as opposed to perceived, because they are described as a peaceful and unsuspecting people. Now, let me ask you a question. It's a rhetorical question, so you don't need to answer. Is that Israel today? Are they peaceful and unsuspecting? Absolutely not. They are anything but peaceful, anything but unsuspecting. Now that should tell you something. That should tell you that whatever makes them the way they are today, something key must change. And of course, you know, I believe that will be the Psalms 83 war, the destruction of Elam, Damascus, Ammon, Jordan. You know, we've looked at these things in past lessons. So this does not describe Israel today at this very moment. It will not describe Israel until she puts down those enemies that she shares a border with and until she squelches all of those relentless threats which immediately surround her. At that point, she will then be a peaceful and unsuspecting people. Here's another point. This is brought out further down in verse 11. I want you to note the plunder and loot element. Verse 11, it says, you will say, this again is God talking to Gog. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins, etc., etc. So here we see plunder and loot. One of the conditions that is described here is Israel must be regarded at this particular point in time as having vast resources and wealth, something an invading army might acquire. Now, I don't know if you saw it recently, but there was a big announcement. I'm trying to remember where on the list they were, but I want to say that Israel is among the top five most wealthiest nations in the world. Is that what it was? I'm seeing a few nodding heads. I can't remember the exact specifics of it, but the bottom line is a big study just came out showing how wealthy and resourceful Israel is right now. And so on top of that, Israel has recently discovered vast resources of natural gas and oil and energy reserves. And they've really made Russia upset. Because prior to the very recent time, Russia's had this pipeline going from where they are into the EU, and you had your low-brained people like some of those EU leaders feeling like they were completely without risk having this single source of energy coming from Russia. Well, they were just exposed as being fools because Russia just basically cut it off. And now Israel has struck a deal with the EU to provide gas and oil and to replace the energy supplies, which up until now, Russia was making available. And the Russian leadership right now is very angry about this. And so it's not outside the realm of common sense to see that Russia will also want to acquire these energy reserves and the means of delivery into the EU as well. I would touch on one more point here. Perhaps it was worth mentioning in one of the prior points, but notice it says, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. They're living without walls and without gates and bars. Is that Israel today? Absolutely not. In fact, Israel has proven to the world how to put a barrier up along a national border. And it has made a major difference in the security of their nation. Israel has a very effective border and lots of them. And there are lots of gates, lots of walls. So that clearly does not describe Israel today. But at a future point, again, probably following the Psalms 83 conflict, Jeremiah 49, Isaiah chapter 17, it's very conceivable that those kinds of walls, gates, bars, borders will all come down because there's no need for them anymore. Because all that territory will be acquired by Israel. So most of these things at some level, do describe Israel today. Maybe the better way to say it is they only describe Israel today as opposed to any prior point in time to the preterist view. I think one or two of these points are still coming into focus, and they need to be cemented a little bit more before the right Gog and Magog conditions are finally in place. Now, here's the question, why? Why does Gog invade? Because Gog, G-O-G, has a plan. And we touched on it a moment ago. A key reason for Russia and its allies' invasion is to gain war spoils, to gain plunder and loot. It's not really spelled out what that plunder and loot is. Most people speculate, of course, in current times, it's oil and gas reserves. Other people have speculated it could be Dead Sea minerals. There's 45 billion tons of valuable minerals in the Dead Sea that no other country has access to. Obviously, the text here mentions silver and gold and cattle and goods, but these are standard Old Testament cliches for what we would call spoils of war or national resources. Now, there are a few prophecy folks out there, by far the minority, but they suggest that it could be the spoils of political gain or global influence. I, in my humble opinion, don't think that that's really the motive here at all. I think Russia is interested with this invasion of gaining wealth. It is premeditated. In verse 10, it's very clear. Gog devises an evil scheme. An evil scheme. So Russia seeks to take an advantage here by engaging in this conflict. Now, not all nations are going to support this. There's this huge coalition that sweeps into Israel like a cloud covering the land. So many adversaries with so much muscle power. And yet the Bible calls out here in this text that not all nations are going to support this. And it lists several. It lists Sheba and Dedan. Verse 13 of chapter 38 says, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? The answer, of course, being implied, yes. Have you gathered your hordes to loot, carry off silver and gold? Again, implied, yes. So there are a few people, relatively speaking, a few nations, that protest. So who are Sheba and Dedan? Well, most scholars are pretty unified that these are territories in Arabia. And most of those point more specifically to the regions around the United Arab Emirates, the UAE, Bahrain, places like this. And currently, if you notice those countries today in their political sentiments, they do not favor Russia's presence in the Middle East. So we already see the early inclinations that this is an unfavorable situation for them. But these are the very regions and nations, take note of this, that are currently seeking peace agreements with Israel as a result of Trump's Abraham Accord agreements. Perhaps this is an indication that those peace agreements are going to actually yield this kind of result in the future, where those nations will stand back, not participate, and they'll just protest. And then there's this other interesting phrase, and this is the part of God's word I always point to whenever people ask me, is America in Bible prophecy? And this is the only place where there is a potential specific reference to America. Because there is this phrase here, it says Tarshish and all of her villages. Some of your translations may say, and all of the young lions thereof. But what the idea here is, there is a nation that has produced other nations. That's what's being said here. Tarshish and all of her villages, or Tarshish and all the young lions thereof. The idea is there is a nation out there called Tarshish that has produced other nations. And that group is going to protest this invasion as well. Remember, in the book of Jonah, God gave Jonah a directive to call the city of Nineveh into repentance, and he fled to the farthest known regions of that time. Where did he go? He went to Tarshish. So here's the question. Where is Tarshish? Or what is Tarshish? Now, there's basically two options. I've read a few more, but they're pretty unfounded and pretty ludicrous in my estimation. Let me give you the two big ones that hold up to the most assessment. The first one is Spain. Spain. Because the question needs to be asked, did Spain ever produce other nations? And of course the answer is yes. They were a very colonizing type nation. And some of the other nations that they basically spawned would be Central and South America, with the exception of Brazil. Possibly one could argue that they had a role to play in the United States in some respects, but the first candidate is Spain. Is Spain Tarshish? The second candidate, and I think by far the better one, by far, is England or the UK. There you are. Because what nations did England spawn? What nations came into being as a result of England if she is Tarshish? Well, it's many. That would definitely include the United States. It would also include Australia, New Zealand, multiple Western modern-day democracies. So clearly, I'll let you know, I have no qualms telling you, I believe that the weight of evidence supports Tarshish as being England. It's the most consistent argument with the rest of Scripture, as well as with various historical and archaeological records. I'll give you one example. There are several times Tarshish is mentioned in God's Word. It was a great trading partner for King Solomon and other early kings of Israel. But in Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 12, Tarshish is mentioned as being a supplier of tin, the metal, sardine cans. Tin. And in fact, today in Israel, there have been some tin ingots found. And they have been analyzed in the laboratory. And they have shown to have originated in the tin mines of Cornwall and Devon, England. So clearly there is a connection archaeologically with the biblical tin resource that Tarshish was known to have. And then seeing that connection between Israel and Tarshish being England. So I think the UK Tarshish connection in several ways is affirmed as being the strongest possibility. But here's the bottom line. What do all the nations that find their origin in the UK do when this invasion happens? They protest. Hashtag protest invasion. Or whatever. That's very, very relevant to today's pattern of responses that we see in these kinds of nations. They grumble, they groan, they protest, they hashtag this or whatever. That's about the extent of it. This shows spineless leadership. No surprise there, eh? All right, let's move on quickly here and we'll get done. Gog has his reasons for this invasion, but God has his reasons too. And you see that in verses 14 through 16. Because the initial appearance seems to be that this invading army is going to be very successful. And that utterly quickly gives way to complete, and I mean complete, destruction of the invading forces. And so the question needs to be asked, why? Why is it going to be such utter annihilation? And the answer is in the second part of verse 16, where God says, so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy before you through their eyes. In other words, God desires his glory. That's his motive. He desires clear affirmation to the world at large of his authority and his sovereignty. He wants the world to see him supernaturally for who he really is. Now, there are many people that study this part of God's word and feel that this will likely lead, if we interpret the text literally, to many people accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior at this particular time. Now, understand, this is a supernatural defeat. This is not a military defeat. In fact, there is no indication that Israel lifts one gun. This is a supernatural defeat. Now, I want you to kind of put your thinking cap on for a second, because the greater counsel of God's word seems to suggest that this will take place in a post-rapture time frame, in a world that is already, by that point, saturated with what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 says, counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. That will be the average environment of the world at that time. It will be saturated post-rapture with counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. In other words, the paranormal will become normal. And it's in that mix that it seems most likely that the war of Gog and Magog happens, and God does what? He supernaturally defeats the invading forces. This would be a powerful statement by God to remind people that they should not be misled or deceived. So let's look at what and how. We'll put them together here and we'll abbreviate our time. We're almost done. Verses 17 through 23. It's clear that Russia's posture angers God. And so God chooses these circumstances here to have his justice. And there's three main means that God uses to destroy this invading force. It's a huge force. Massive. God uses earthquakes, civil war amongst the invading soldiers. They don't get along. They basically cut each other up. And then there is the infusion of supernatural pestilence, bloodshed, rain, hail, and burning sulfur. So this is very, very much like what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. He literally just, all these things happen, and they're taken out. They start fighting amongst themselves. Earthquake swallows them up. They're being rained on by burning sulfur. And God is then sanctified in the eyes of many, many people. They know he did it. That's the bottom line. Now, there is likely a little mistranslation in the King James Version and also in the Webster Version here. I know the King James aficionados out there won't like what I'm about to say, but I'll explain it. It states here that in verse 2 of chapter 39, because we're looking at a complementary chapter of commentary here, it says in verse 2 of chapter 39 in the King James that 1/6 of the invading army is left alive. That's not consistent with the original language of the text. It's probably understood better in the other translations that all indicate that the invaders are totally destroyed. But where did this mistake come from? It comes from a Hebrew term called shasha. I might not be saying it the right way, but that's the way it looks to me. So I'll say shasha. And the Hebrew term shasha is sometimes phrased in the Hebrew language as to leave by the sixth part. That's what it literally means, to leave by the sixth part. It's a way within the Hebrew colloquialism to illustrate utter annihilation. If you and I say it's raining cats and dogs, what do we mean? It's pouring outside. There's no cats and dogs falling. It's a phrase we use to illustrate a heavy downpour. This is kind of where that comes from too. to leave by the sixth part. And so what happened in the King James and Webster translations is they literally said that there was a sixth of the army left, but that's not what the original language is trying to communicate. In fact, as though to emphasize that point, the land of Russia all the way back behind the invading forces is also devastated by this event. Look at verse 6 of chapter 39. God says, I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. So the people that are in the safer areas, way behind, way up north, with the invading forces much, much farther south, they're still getting rained on by fire. So there is immense destruction associated with this event. And obviously, you know, Russia will cease being a major political force. Now, I want to wrap up with two really provocative points here. This is really important. I know I've kept you. Is it okay if I keep you for like 3 more minutes? 5? 10? Okay, whatever. Okay, let me run. I'm almost done here. There we are. It says page 9 of 9, and I'm on the last half of the page, so I know it won't be long. Okay, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 39. And by the way, chapter 39 and chapter 38 are basically two different sides of the coin telling the same story. There's a little bit of detail in one chapter that the other one doesn't have, but we're going to look at one of those right now. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 39, it says this. It says, then those, this is after the war, after the defeat of these invading armies, it says, then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up, the small and the large shields, the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears, da 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 da. For 7 years, this is incredibly important to understand. For 7 years, they will use them for fuel. In other words, the Bible is telling you that these invading forces are so large, and the resources of their weaponry is so vast, it's going to take 7 years from the time of the defeat of the invading forces to address the problem of the weapons, and they're going to burn the fuel. Now, what does that mean? It means you throw, you know, your Glock in the fire? No, that's not what it's saying. What do so many weapons today depend upon? Fuel. They're going to have probably nuclear resources, oil and gas resources, who knows? But as Ezekiel was trying to interpret this, he saw it as they're going to use that fuel source for 7 years. That's how big the invading army's resources are. Now, this is a very, very significant fact to note, because it is not likely that the war of Gog and Magog happens during the tribulation. Because what happens at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation? Israel is running for their lives. It's drop everything, don't go back to the roof of your house, forget your coat, get out of Dodge. So at least by the 3.5-year point into the tribulation, the midpoint, it's possible up to that point that Israel could be burning these weapons, but not after. Not after. They're going to be running for their lives after that point. So when we consider this timing issue, chase this thought down. The latest that the war of Gog and Magog could therefore happen would be 3.5 years before the start of the tribulation. Because they're burning those weapons in this manner for 7 years. So they could burn them for 3.5 years up to the start of the tribulation, and 3.5 years after the start of the tribulation, but not after that, because they're going to be running for their lives. The last thing they're going to be concerned with is, dear, can you unload another barrel of oil from the Russian tank division? Our house is getting cold. No, you won't hear that anymore. Now, this fact right here that I'm telling you also reinforces what I've said before, that there is some kind of a gap between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. I'm not saying it's 3.5 year gap. I'm just saying this leads to further support for the idea that there is some kind of a gap here between those two points. Also notice that there's 7 months of burial. 7 months. Now, when I prepared this lesson, one of the things I always do, and I am literally about 2 minutes away from being done, one of the things I always do when I prepare a lesson is I pray for God to reveal new things to me. This that I'm about to tell you is one of those things he revealed. There are 7 months of burial. Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 11 through 16. Let your eyes run over that text. All of the dead, this is Russia dead, Persian dead, Libyan, Somalian, whatever, those dead. All of the dead are going to be buried in a valley east of the Mediterranean Sea. East of the Dead Sea. Most Bible scholars, you know what? Forgive me for just a second. I'm going to correct that in my notes. For some reason, I put Mediterranean there. It's the Dead Sea. There we are. Corrected. Most Bible scholars point to the area known as the Jordan Valley. The Jordan Valley. It is just above and to the east of the Dead Sea. It's going to be named, and you can see it there in verses 11 through 16, it's going to be named the Valley of Hamon Gog. It literally means the multitude of Gog. It will be a tourist attraction. Not literally, but here's where they all lay. Here's where they're all buried. And because they're all buried here, we're calling it the multitude of Gog. Now, what's so interesting about this? This valley, this area is modern day Jordan today. Today, that valley is modern day Jordan. It's not owned by Israel. This is another big clue that Israel, by the time of the war of Gog and Magog, will have already gone through what? The Psalms 83 war. Because we learned in that lesson, we learned a few lessons ago, how the Bible specifies, it says very clearly, that portions of modern-day Jordan will be acquired by Israel as a result of that earlier conflict. That's how they also get the area around Petra, Bozra. Remember we went through all that? Here's another area they end up getting. They're going to bury them in a valley that is currently today part of modern-day Jordan, but by that point it won't be. Wow, it was fascinating to me anyways. Apparently Israel's going to use some of her newly annexed territory to bury all the dead. All right, next week we're going to study Seal Judgment number 3, and we're going to see an amazing, disastrous, precipitous onset of famine and economic ruin. All right? Let's